Everybody back? Again, I've got a bit of a cold coming on this morning, so just bear with that. And if we quit early, we quit early, but we'll see. All right. You should have your Bibles again open to Romans chapter 14. And as I was talking in last lesson, we're dealing with the last three verses of the godly thinking aspect that's addressed. Verse 10, 11, and 12. Now, if you only got 10 and 11 on the board, we haven't got to verse 12 yet. But once again, if you just follow along, verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." All right, we spent all of our last lesson, the first session this morning, dealing with, I think, a very important issue. And I wanted to pick this up where we left off in the last time we were together before we had our winter break. And that's where we were coming down to understanding. Like I said before on that chart that we had looked at before, when it comes to the issue, and I don't have all the animation on here, but the issue of godliness, that's why you come to church, that's why you have a church, in order to be edified unto godliness. That's why you're there. You're not there to be entertained or to be involved in every program. That if you want to be involved in programs, there's civic groups and all kinds of things that can accommodate you. But the local church is actually kind of like a classroom for the members of the body of Christ to come and be edified. And they're edified not just any old way, but unto godliness, godlikeness. And that's going to take place as God has determined through your sonship edification, your status as an adopted son or daughter of your heavenly Father. And when it comes to godliness, there's individual godliness, there's body godliness. And God has done many things for you to provide for you individual to become a godlike, godly person. But you've also got information that's designed to make it so that when we all come together as a body, there is a particular image that God wants produced in that body, an impact that He wants to have made with that body. And so we really have two sides to one coin. All right. Now, when we come to this issue of coming to the issue of the weaker brother, and as he says there, let me go to the chart I had on here. When he says, "Why would you judge?" That's the weaker brother's response to the stronger brother's liberty in Christ. "Why would thou judge thy brother?" Or "Why would thou," the stronger brother, "set it not to separate yourself, to make a division and separation in the assembly from thy brother, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The judgment seat of Christ is something for believer only. No unbeliever will ever stand at the judgment seat of Christ. They will stand at another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. But all believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. As I said in the last lesson, it's because God did more than just justify you. He sanctified you. And sanctification means that He has provided certain things for you to respond to by grace through faith. And therefore, He's going to evaluate that. And He's going to reward that. And why not? Why not? The reward what grace has done with the likes of you or me. And so this is a normal thing. It's not out of the ordinary, and it's not something that, you know, we live in a day that don't judge. Well, you're going to have to judge. You judge everything. You're going to judge a lot. It's just what you judge and what you don't judge, but you will judge. And we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he quotes out of Isaiah 45, "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And as I said at the beginning of last lesson, that's said to you in almost a way in which you were to think, at the judgment seat of Christ, this could go badly for me. And it could. It could end up with the loss. And you'll feel the loss of what you could have had at the judgment seat of Christ. It's only natural for that to take place. And this badness, as I said, it could go badly for you, is brought out in that last statement when he says, "And every tongue shall confess." You confess when you're guilty of something. And the guilt here in this context would be body ungodliness. You are creating a division unnecessarily in the body of Christ. When you go over to 1 Corinthians 11, you find out when they were doing that, even more information on what they were actually doing. They were not doing actually. They were not discerning the Lord's body. And it's that issue, it's that issue I want to pick up on, and I don't want to let that issue go and finish this all out without dealing with that issue of not discerning the Lord's body. In fact, take your Bible and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know we're jumping ahead, but 1 Corinthians is almost like a commentary that is written to the to a group of saints, a group of believers who had been exposed to and taught Romans doctrine, even though the book of Romans wasn't written yet. They were taught Romans doctrine through that blueprint, and they had rejected it, and they were having serious problems because of it. So 1 Corinthians is a book of correction. And over in chapter 11 here is where this particular verse comes from. I just want you to see it once again. What is commonly known of as the issue of communion. But pick it up at verse 22. He's talking about them getting together and eating, having supper. Well, verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." They could not, this church could not even have a church basement social dinner without creating problems. Like I said, they'd take somebody, and I used Nick once and Sarah this morning, and they just shove them over the side and say, "Well, he can't eat with us." So this is the kind of problems and the kind of division that was being taken place in that church. "What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Can you imagine somebody telling folks who got together for church that they were not to be praised about it? Everybody thinks going to church today, well, that's just great. No, it isn't. Some of the greatest damage that's being done to individuals today is being done in churches. Spiritual damage. People just don't think about it all that much. It's the worst damage of all. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And this is information they previously know. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup at when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show," you're putting on a show, "the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," and you can check out what the unworthy manner was, body ungodliness in this case, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Why? For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation." That has nothing to do with being going to hell. That damnation is a different kind of damnation in this context. That's talking about a believer. There is something damned and damnable in a believer that would do such a thing. And we will understand that in time as we go on through this. But he eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. All right, I want to look for a minute at that issue of discernment. Not discerning the Lord's body. We talked about this in a previous lesson. If you go, discerning or discernment is not a real hard concept to understand. If you go to a good dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary, it means to separate things. When you discern something, you're able to distinguish and separate them out. Now, I don't mean separate in the sense of making a bad separation, but you're able to see things for what they really are. You're discerning. Discerning is not, I'm talking about discerning. I'm not talking about discretion. All right? We've talked a lot about discretion before. But discerning is to separate one thing from another, to be able to see things as distinct, to make distinctions, to distinguish things, to perceive the difference between things. That demands your ability to make judgments. And then what we ended on was something, when you take a word like discerning or discernment, and you start to deal with it, you can deal with it in a dictionary sense, but oftentimes that's not satisfying, and sometimes that's not even going to work where the Word of God is concerned. But there are other helps available. High school students have never been exposed to them, which is a shame, but they are available. They're dictionaries. They're called Dictionaries of English Synonyms. And there's two of them that are absolutely fantastic. One of them is Crabbe's by George Crabbe. George Crabbe, Synonyms of the English Language, and he spells synonyms with an E, in case you want to look it up. And you'll hear us in this church all the time, I'll say, if you've got your Crabbe's, I'm not trying to be crass from the pulpit. But the other one is and both of these guys were either pastors or they came from pastors, families of pastors, is Charles Smith, George Crabbe, Charles Smith. And by the way, the Crabbe synonyms that I use is from 1830. It's a leather-bound edition from 1830. I warn you all the time, if you're going to get Crabbe synonyms, which I really would think that it would be a great benefit if you're going to study God's Word, it's a great help. Do not get the 1917 or later version. In 1917, it was the Centennial Crabbe Synonyms, and they revised it and ruined it. So get something prior to 1917. It started in 1817, and I wouldn't get a first edition. Don't ever do that. If you're going to get books for helps like that, don't get first editions. First editions are for collectors. First of all, it'll cost you an arm and a leg. And second of all, it doesn't have the mistakes that are in the first edition corrected. So you want to get several editions down. That's why I picked something roughly in the 1830s, 40s, 50s. I think Keith used one in the 1850s. But the other one is Charles Smith's Synonyms Discriminated. And that book is written a little bit later. The version I have, or the edition I have, is from 1882. But that's what I want to look at. When you look into a dictionary of synonyms, you begin to perceive shades of meaning. And discernment has some shade of meaning to it. And we had this before, but I want to take some time and just break it down a little bit, because it follows. It's almost as if Charles Smith understood Romans 14 and understood what they were doing when they were... When the stronger brother would cast at naught thy weaker brother, and all of this kind of thing, make the separation. And we had this before, so you may already have this written down. But like I said, I'm going to go through this in just a moment, but discernment is actually a product of equity. In fact, that's not precise, really. It's a product of all four of those sonship decision-making skills. Because you can find discernment in them all. Even back when you were receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, all of those have some discernment qualities about them. Your ability to look in and see things for what they really are. And godly wisdom, godly justice, godly judgment all has a discerning aspect to it. Discernment is a particular sonship skill that comes out of, and it gets developed as you progress through the curriculum for your sonship education. It's just like when you talk about wisdom. And people think, well, wisdom is a far advanced concept. No, it isn't. You can talk about wisdom with a first grader. When I was in Mrs. Pickett's first grade class in Jefferson's elementary school, and Mrs. Pickett was the quintessential teacher. I had her last year. She taught all of my siblings, and we retired her. She had pure white hair. She was a chubby round-faced lady. She used to wear these very pretty polka dot dresses, and she would sing to us. We'd come in after recess, and she'd sing. She'd sing "God Bless America," and she'd sing and make hand gestures to the flag and all of this kind of thing. Nobody left her class unless they could read and write. Nobody ever left Mrs. Pickett's first grade class without being able to read and write. Now, when I go back there, I say that because you could just read and write. Even in first grade, in that environment, you can talk about a first grader having wisdom. He's got enough wisdom to be able to be passed to second grade. And you get enough wisdom there to be passed to third grade. So when you talk about terms like wisdom and like discernment is that same way, there's some discerning that you've been doing ever since you started. But this is something that is designed to grow and to mature and to become more developed as you progress through the curriculum for your sonship edification. And in other words, as you go from Romans through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all the way to Philippians, or all the way to Philemon, from Romans through Philemon, that section of God's Word specifically written to you, for you, and about you, your sonship education develops that discernment, and by now it should be pretty well developed. It's well underway anyway, and so much so that you should be very useful and skillful in your sonship decision-making skills to be able to have a certain amount of discernment. All right? Now, I want you to notice that it was already used back when you received your instruction of judgment. Come back to Romans. Cast your eye back up to, well, just the second component of judgment in chapter Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. Discernment was being utilized even then. Look at this. Remember verse, let's just look at two verses, verses 12 and 13. Remember when we were going over the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. All right? If you remember, hold your place here and flip back. You might want to hold your place. Flip back to the corresponding, come back to Proverbs. Come back to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. One of the things you did when you were in Romans 13, 12, and 13 there, and I'm not going to go to a bunch of charts and pull up everything, but you remember that you had to be able to look at the works of darkness, and you had to be able to perceive some things. You had to discern some things about what was, there were some, not, is every sin a work of darkness? No. Is every work of darkness a sin? Yes. There are certain sins that the adversary is crazy about, we'll say. He's nuts about. And those aspects that deal with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, there's certain works of darkness that he has going on that he is going to keep in its red-hot status, and we had to be able to perceive that. We perceived how he operates, some aspects of the policy of evil, and all of these kinds of things. So I'm saying that to bring back to your thinking that there is some discernment that's been going on. And when we were back here in Proverbs, come back to Proverbs chapter 2 again. When you're exhorted by your Heavenly Father to receive this education and receive this instruction, he gives you, in the first five verses, he checks out your levels of commitment. And we may come back to that again, but you remember those first five verses are about your commitment, that you're going to be committed to your sonship education. By the time you walk into Bible class, you the commitment of being there should all be settled. But then in verse 6, he says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints." Did I tell you this was chapter 2? Okay. "Preserveth the way of his saints." Verse 9. "Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment look at this, and equity. And that's what we're dealing with, right? Now, this was an exhortation before you got to the instruction of equity. But you were told something about equity here in connection with these other decision-making skills, all right? Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. A son who is properly taught is able to look at the various paths that he could take, and without God coming down and shining some kind of halo light on a path and saying, and hearing angels sing, that's the way I should go, a son can look at him and he can discern, he can determine. This one may be good, this one may be better, but that one is best. And that's the path I'm going to take. That's what these skills teach you and train you for. And that doesn't come just automatically. It comes through God's word doing its effectual work in your inner man. Verse 10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee. All right? Remember when we got here, we dealt with the issue of discretion and understanding? Discretion is going to preserve you, and understanding is going to keep you. And we understood from that that working definition that we had, especially in connection with Romans 13, 11 through 14, is the discretion was the ability to discern passion-based enticements and not be taken in by them. But it was the ability to discern it. We just passed over that word discern when we talked about it. And the understanding was knowing the way of the evil man, the evil men operate. Notice this is to do two things. It is to, verse 12, deliver thee from the way of the evil man. Come down to verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman. The evil man and the evil man is the world at large. It's the satanic policy of evil as you find it in the world at large. The strange woman has to do with the religious aspect of it that would try to counterfeit God and counterfeit God's word and beguile, much as a prostitute would, a young man with her words and her flattery and all of those kinds of things. Now, all I'm after right here is a reminder to those of us who went through this, that we've actually covered the issue of discernment. It's been brought up. It's not a new concept. But it's just now that we want to focus upon it in connection with not discerning the Lord's body. So, once again, note discernment has been something that's been working in you as long as you've been utilizing discretion. You can't have discretion without having discernment. In fact, discernment has to be working before discretion is going to work. All right, I want to look at this bottom part down here, Charles Smith's comment on the word discernment. The Corinthians were not discerning. There was division, there was fighting, there was separation in the body, there was body ungodliness because they were not discerning the Lord's body. That is an encapsulation of that. That's an encapsulation of Romans 14, 1 through 13, or 1 through 12, not doing its work. They're not discerning the Lord's body. So let's take Smith's statement up here and break it down just a little bit. I think it'll be worth it. I want to look at it a little closer again in order to get the various shades of meaning of the word discernment. Let's look at the first sentence up there. Discernment is a combination of keenness and accuracy of mental vision. Discernment is a combination of keenness. If you're going to be discerning, when you're talking about what your mental, your ability to perceive things in your mind keenly, anything that's keen is first of all, it's wise, but it's something that's keen is penetrating. It's sharp. It's something that is piercing. There's a wonderful difference between talking about somebody who's learned something and talking about a learned man. There's a great book on the translators of the King James Version. It's called All the Learned Men. And wonderful book because it gives the details of how scholarly and genius these guys were. That's what he's talking about. That's discernment of a keen, a learned mind, a keen, perceptive, piercing, penetrating mind. It's a combination of keenness and accuracy. What were the Corinthians not doing? They were not discerning the Lord's body. There was no real penetrating perception, godly perception going on when they looked at one another. And accuracy of mental vision, being careful and precise and correct. And of course, the rule of what is correct is found here in God's Word itself. So it just matches up beautifully with what the Corinthians were experiencing. I'm not trying to use this as proof of it. I'm trying to give you some shades of meaning. Not discerning the Lord's body. That's what we're going to wind up doing here if we don't operate upon the doctrine that we are getting in Romans 14, 1 through 12. We're not going to be able to discern the Lord's body. And that's going to have tragic consequences. Later on, Paul's going to say that person that you would separate, that weaker brother, that weaker sister, you could destroy them. And he's got both sides of the coin. You could destroy their individual godly, their individual edification, and you could destroy the work of God, the edification of the body. Most churches today exist as destroyed entities. They just have real pretty buildings, but they're destroyed inside. I don't know how much Raleigh spent on it, or the state of North Carolina spent on it, or the Roman Catholic Church spent on it. But I have no idea what the total bill was on that new place. And it is destroyed. You say, well, it's brand new. It's real pretty. Yeah, it's real pretty. But there is no godly edifying going on there. It's impossible. Can't go on. Not in that kind of structure. It can't. I don't mean the building structure. I mean the structure of their religion. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but they have 72 books in their Bible. We have 66. You say, well, that's just them. No. That's a corrupt Bible. By the way, do you realize that all of the work that the Bible scholars are doing for your newer English translations are based largely upon two manuscripts that are held by the Roman Catholic Church called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus? One of them is even called Vaticanus. You've got to be accurate. Accuracy counts. I don't know where it came along that God is a God who doesn't even... God is like teachers who say, if you say 2 and 2 is 5, that's okay with God. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. And there's a word for that. It's called wrong. You are wrong. I watch a show... I'm a Jeopardy fan, but I watched that one, the local one, Brain Game. You ever see that, Brain Game, on TV? And the guy who runs the thing, the MC of it, he had a group on there that ended in the negative, and he said, oh, but they did a great job. No, they didn't. They were idiots. They couldn't answer anything. But you can't say that. It's not culturally correct, see? Well, God doesn't bow to culture. And you have to be accurate. It is discernment's a combination of keenness and accuracy of mental vision. And by the way, that's part of what a son of God, an adopted son and daughter of God, has, not because of themselves, but because of the effectual working of God's word in their inner man. The next sentence that he has, discernment, it sees the character, deeds, and actions in their differences, their peculiar motives, their true nature. It, discernment, when you discern, and they were not discerning the Lord's body, discernment sees character. Now, what is character? I know the old adage is essence is what you truly are, character is what people think you are. But that's not right. That's not accurate. Not even grammatically accurate. We talk about the essence and character of God. Does that mean that the essence is what he really is and the character is what people think he is? No. Character is the sum total of the moral and mental qualities that distinguish you as an individual. What did we talk about when we talked about equity? Equity is going to look at a situation based upon the moral circumstances a person is in. They may be here and at no fault of their own, they are behind you biblically, spiritually. They are behind you edificationally. And they come by it honestly. It's not because they've rejected God's word, it's just that's where they are. It's just like going to school. When you go to university, you go to college, you go to high school, you have freshmen, you have seniors. University is a lot better illustration, but because a senior in college looks at a freshman and he doesn't say, well, that freshman is worthless and useless. He looks at the freshman and says, that's where I was 3 years ago. Or 4 years ago, whatever. But the truth is, in the local assembly, a properly educated and edified son looks at another, a weaker brother situation, and he is able to see that that person, he is able to perceive, he has discernment, because he can understand and appreciate some things about what makes up the moral, mental qualities that distinguish that person, a person's mental, moral constitution. That person has determined to be in that church and be there for Bible class and be there to be edified with the same degree of positive volition toward that, the same degree of positive response that you have. The only difference is he's not quite as far along as you, and that's not a problem. God has designed it so that his word and the function of a local assembly properly makes it so that that's not a problem at all. It can be done. Discernment sees character, deeds, and actions in their differences. All right? What was our... Come back. By the way, if you're not back, come back to Romans 14. Your finger probably turned blue. I said hold your place there, but... Look at chapter 14, verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So you have that eating issue. You have somebody who's a weaker brother situation, and they are following something out of God's program with Israel where they think they should eat differently. Based upon that, a stronger one in the faith knows that he is free to eat all things. He's not. In other words, when I say eat all things, there is no ceremonial, spiritual taboo that he cannot eat. In other words, let's put it the way that where the rubber meets the road, he can eat bacon. Swine was an unclean animal to Israel. There was a lot of unclean animals in Israel's program. Swine was one of them. There wasn't supposed to be a single pig in Israel. Yet when Jesus shows up, it's one of the biggest hog manufacturing operations in the world. And that's why he dealt with the unclean spirits, put them into the swine. The swine went in, drowned themselves in the water. They were unclean. We are not living in that time. We're not in the dispensation in God's program with Israel in time past. We're not living out here. We are right here in this but now dispensation of the grace of God, and we have a liberty now as Gentiles being dealt with by God that Israel did not have. If you want to be able to handle your Bible properly, one of the very first things that's going to make it so that you don't make mistakes with it is simply understand you are not Israel. Israel is not you. That'll save you a lot of headaches. The body of Christ is not Israel. Israel has a program with God. It was suspended when God raised up the Apostle Paul, and it is still being suspended. And one day, when the body of Christ is taken out of this world, God is going to resume and fulfill his program with Israel exactly as he promised. And when he is done with it, he will have reconciled both realms of the adversary usurped the earth through Israel, the heavenly places through us, back to himself. And he can now get on with what he wanted to do all the way back in the first two chapters of Genesis. This is like, all of this is like a gigantic parenthesis. And as soon as he gets this solved, he's going to get back to work with what he was doing with his creation. Now that's putting it very simply and oversimply, but that's... All right, so when a son when you're able to discern, you're able to look at the deeds and actions and see them in their differences. You're able to say, okay, most of the people, you know that most of the Christians you'll ever run up against are going to have this matter confused. So you already know going into it that most of the time when you're dealing with a weaker brother who fits that definition, they're probably going to be dragging baggage just as you did, just as I did, from God's program with Israel trying to utilize it today. And I don't mean to be crass about this, but if people are going to do that, and they're going to insist that the law is what we are supposed to be operating upon today, then hold their feet to the fire. And again, I don't mean to be gross or crass, but under the law, a woman who was menstruating could not even be in the camp. She had to be set outside. You going to do that? No, they're not going to do that. And yet they insist that we keep the law. No, we don't keep the law today. And it's not that the law was bad or that the law is something we shouldn't have anything to do with, but we cannot utilize the law to put who God has made us to be in Christ into effect. We will fail every time. You say, well, if not the law, what? Grace. Grace. And that's what the first five chapters of Romans will teach you. Grace has the power to do what the law could never do. And then 6, 7, and 8 will come along and put a punctuation on that. Discernment means that you can see. You can look at a person, listen to what's coming out of their mouth, and you're not going to embarrass them. You're not going to throw something down their throat. You're not going to take a truth bomb and blow them up with it. You're going to be able to recognize exactly where they are edification-wise. And with discernment, discerning the body, you'll be able to see their deeds and their actions in their differences. You'll be able to look at somebody and say, well, they're not doing what this other person is doing. Like that illustration we made this morning. The ability to make a chair the Lord's chair, a table the Lord's table, a home the Lord's home, a computer the Lord's computer. That doesn't just happen automatically. Right? So you're able to be tolerant, there's a word, of that weaker brother and helpful to him and encouraging to him. And deal with him in the things of godly edification because you can see where he is by his deeds and his actions. People often think that I read their mail. I don't read your mail. I just listen to what you say. No, I'm not talking to him anymore. Well, there is that. Let's go back to Charles Smith there. Put the board back up. Discernment sees character, deeds, and actions and their differences, their peculiar motives, the motivation. What is the motive of that person? Is it based on sin? No. Paul's going to teach you it's based upon faith. He believes that. Now you're in a ticklish situation. How do you get somebody to not believe what they're believing and believe the way that you do? You don't. You don't have the power to do that. All you can do is show them this. And leave the Word of God and the Spirit of God to do the work in that inner man. Their true nature. Discernment sees character, deeds, and actions, and their differences, their peculiar motives, their true nature. You see them through the eyes and lenses of what you were taught in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. He's been given the same measure of faith I've been given. That weaker brother is as much a part of the body of Christ as I am. And the last sentence then, this is a good one. The last sentence, discernment, that he says, the discerning man is not easily misled. That's discernment. Discernment is the ability to not be fooled, to be easily misled, because he is not imposed upon by appearances, nor takes one thing for another. He's not imposed upon by appearances, nor takes one thing for another. That's probably the most important statement Charles Smith ever made about the word discernment. He's not easily misled. Why? Because he's not imposed upon by appearances. He's not looking at their appearances, their outward appearance. Some of the most, well, remember what Christ did? To jog your memory, back when Jesus was on this earth and he was teaching, he called the Pharisees vipers, a generation of vipers. That's what they were. They were generated from their father, the serpent. And then he looks at them and he basically, and this is just a loose interpretation without having to go back and look at it, he basically said, you are a bunch of whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones. They didn't look like it. They had robes on. They had fat hats for their fat head. They had all the appearances. They had all the jingle jangles and the bling and the blang and the whatever else, you know, that goes along with the men of the cloth. They looked perfect, but inside they were dead. And by the way, there's a very pointed reason he did that, that has to do with understanding the Jewish understanding of the law in messing around and having anything to do with tombstones and graves. Anyway, the discerning man is not easily misled because he's not imposed upon by appearances, nor takes one thing for another. He's not tripped up that way. He doesn't take one thing for another. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to just run a few verses here at the end of class on discernment. Now, discernment, the word is not mentioned in chapter 14, but that's what you're getting. You're getting more ability to be able to utilize that marvelous, godly skill of discernment, and being able to now discern the body, the Lord's body. Come over to 2 Corinthians and let's just take a look at a couple of passages here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A discerning man is not easily misled because he's not imposed upon by appearances or taking one thing for another. Look at this. Chapter 4, come down and look at verse... I want the last verse. Let's pick it up at verse 4:13. 2 Corinthians 4:13. We having the same spirit of faith, that's a small case S spirit, by the way, according as it is written, I believed and therefore I have spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up, he's going to bring the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ into this, that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many, remember when we were over here looking at thanksgiving, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, if you want to talk about light affliction, go back in chapter 4 and read about it. If you think that's light, but Paul says it's light. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen. What do you think he's utilizing? He's utilizing godly sonship discernment. We look at the things which are seen. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Not exactly a passage that this present world would like. Same book, come over a chapter. Come to chapter 5, verse 10. This is the other time that the actual statement, the judgment seat of Christ, occurs. So if you don't think there's no connection, you're wrong. There is a connection. But look at what he says surrounding this. Chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," by the way, that's knowing the wrath of God to come and all of those kinds of things, and when God is going to end this dispensation of grace, that you were taught back in Romans that you should fear him doing that and put it back to where it was and continue with his day of wrath. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That's what we're doing in this dispensation of grace. We are made manifest in it. And by the way, we persuade men. He's not forcing them. "But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also manifest in your consciences." What? Verse 12. "For we commend not ourselves unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." There's Paul being very discerning. And that's not just by something mystical and magical. That's a well-educated son who is able, based upon what he hears, what he sees, being in connection, in contact with the people, which they glory in appearance. And Paul knows that. And not in heart. There's the inner man, there's the scene, the temporal and the material and the immaterial. One other place, same chapter, just come down to the next verse. Verse 13. "For whether we be absent," "for whether we be beside ourselves," they were telling Paul that what he was teaching and that he was crazy, "it is to God, or whether we be sobered is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all," by the way, this is Romans doctrine that he's recounting, "and that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Doesn't that sound a little bit like what we were talking about in the last lesson? It makes it so that everything you do and every place you go becomes the Lord's. Because he purchased you. He was your redeemer, and he redeemed you with his blood. When he died for your sins on the cross, was buried, and arose again. "Wherefore," verse 16, "henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh." This is hearkening back to him under God's program with Israel. "Yet now henceforth know we him no more in this dispensation of grace. Jesus Christ is not here in fleshly form." Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." By the way, that's dispensational. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation." That's what one of the jobs as an ambassador of Christ is all about. But what I'm after there is once again, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all again, you've got, if you pay attention to what's really going on there, you're going to see Paul utilizing that discernment. Now, discernment is not something that is unique to Paul. In fact, if you study the Bible, there is benefit, real benefit, in finding out the first time a word is used. You oftentimes get a kind of a mindset, almost a dictionary type understanding of the way it's used. I want you to see, and we're just going to run a few verses here and we'll end with this. I just want you to see very quickly this issue of discernment. And again, it's a big deal because the Corinthians were not discerning the Lord's body. Come back to the first time this word in any of its forms is ever used, any of its variations. Come back to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. All right. When you're here in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 27, you've got what's going on here is, in God's program with Israel, God was raised up the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not through Ishmael or Esau. Now, Ishmael and Esau had children. Today, they're known as the Arabs. This is the old Palestinian-Arab debate that's going on right now. That is Jacob and Esau still fighting. And Donald Trump isn't going to be able to solve that problem. Neither would Barack Obama, neither will the next president, or the next one, or the next one, or the next one. They're going to fight each other until Jesus Christ solves the problem when he comes back. And he'll solve it in quick order. So we come down, we start with Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Now Isaac is really, really old right now, and he had two sons. He had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau's name means hairy. Esau was a red furball when he was born. And he was always hairy. In fact, if I was Jacob, I would have called him hairy, even if it wasn't his name. And they had some problems with the birthright because Esau, came out first. You know, twins, even though they're twins, one of them has to come out first. Esau was the firstborn. But God made it very clear that he was not going to utilize Esau. He was going to utilize the secondborn. He was going to utilize Jacob. And this is a picture of what was going to go on with Adam. Adam was the first man. There is going to come after Adam a second Adam. The second Adam is Jesus Christ. And in him, all God's blessing would come. Anyway, all of this is going on. Well, we come down to the point where Isaac's wife, Jacob's mom, she gets her nose in all of this. And this whole account was pointless and needless to have to take place. It didn't have to go down like this. They just didn't believe God was actually going to do what he's going to do. Isaac now is so old, he's going to pass on his blessing. But he's going to pass on his blessing to the wrong kid. He's going to pass on his blessing to Esau, not to Jacob. And Jacob and his mother thought that God couldn't overcome this problem, which he obviously could have if they'd have just kept their nose out of it, but they didn't. So they connived and came up with this scheme to be able to figure out how they could trick Isaac into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. But the problem was, Jacob didn't sound like Esau. Jacob was a soft touch. Jacob didn't like to do a lot of work. Esau was a hunter. Esau was out in the woods all the time. Esau had calluses all over. Esau was somebody who was just your man's man. Jacob was a liar and a mama's boy. So, and he's not hairy. Esau is hairy, really hairy, everywhere. He feels like an animal when you touch him. Now, Isaac's sitting there. He's blind. He can't see what's going on. So here it comes down to the time in which they're going to get this blessing and this cooked-up idea that Rebecca has is to get Jacob to put on fur and then go in. And when Isaac is you don't sound much like Esau, and then he feels him. Oh, yeah, you feel like an animal. You must be Esau. You're hairy like animal. All right, watch this. So this is the first time discernment is going to be used in the Bible, and it's used, we'll say, in a negative way, how it fails, which is interesting how God presents discernment in that way, of it failing. All right, so let's pick it up at verse 23 is what I'm after, but pick it up at verse 18. So this is Jacob, and he came unto his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, who art thou, my son?" And Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau." liar, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. He was going to go out. What he wanted him to do, Isaac is sitting around saying, I'm going to die. People do this in the Bible all the time. You know, Jonah did this. Oh, I'm just going to sit here, my gourd wilted, and I'm just going to die. He was far from dying. But I don't know if he's been listening to Dr. Phil or Dr. Oz or who he's been listening to, but he's got the idea that he's ready to die. So he wants his last meal, and he wants Esau to fix it. Esau was also a great cook. And Esau would go out and get meat, venison, and he knew how to fix it, and fix it well. And so that's what he's talking about. He says, I am Esau, thy firstborn. No, he's not. He's Jacob, his secondborn. I have done according, what he's done here is he's made this meal. I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that my soul may bless, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto him, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? This is a total breakdown of discernment. Esau just took off in the woods. This is like the fastest hunting expedition that ever took place. All of a sudden, bam, you're back, you cleaned it, you dressed it, you prepared it, you cooked it. And he said, this is Jacob pretending to be Esau, because the Lord God brought it to me. Well, why not just say God did it? How many people just fool everybody by saying, well, it was God? And it wasn't God at all. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. That's because he's got these animal gloves on. But look at verse 23, the first time God ever uses the word discern in your Bible. Verse 23, and he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Now, all I'm after there, and going into all that detail, which I didn't mean to go into, but in going into all of that, is to show you how God introduces you to the word discernment. And you can think about that on your own and be able to perceive that. I want to look at a couple of other things real fast here so that we can finish up. But I think it's interesting the way he first gives it to you here. And laden in all of that, you will see many of these things. You'll see Isaac's failure of keenness and accuracy of mental vision. You'll see that he couldn't see the motives and true matters. He was easily misled because he was imposed upon by outer appearances more than inner. Just really fascinating. A couple of other things. I want you to see how important discernment is to someone who's being trained like you and I are to govern, to rule, to reign. As we are going to reign with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, the Israelites are going to reign here on earth with Jesus Christ here on earth. And I want you to see how important that is to a king. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 3. This is not, by any stretch of the imagination, an exhaustive study on this. I'm just pointing out a few verses. There's many others you can go to. There's a lot you can gain by looking at those verses as well. But I want you to come over to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're just going to run a couple of verses and we'll be done. 1 Kings chapter 3. And I'm in 2 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Look at verse 5. For time's sake, and there's a, if you've got paragraphs and markers in your Bible, there's a paragraph marker there. This is talking about Solomon. And David and Solomon has great significance to us in sonship edification. Verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. You want to hit the lottery? And by the way, God meant that. You ask me anything, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept him kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son, that's Solomon himself, to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child in his own mind. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant, he's saying, give me, Solomon's saying, give me an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? Now, all I'm after there is, once again, this is a matter. Oh, and by the way, just so you know, verse 10, and the speech pleased the Lord. That's what a son does with a father. He pleases him. That Solomon had asked the thing, and God said to him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked thyself for a long life, neither asked for riches for thyself, nor has asked for the life of thine enemies, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither shall there be any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Solomon was the wealthiest man who ever lived. I mean, as far as money goes. I can't remember now, but I used to remember how much the pavement stones weighed. Each pavement stone weighed, how much it weighed for his driveway, and they were pure silver. Not even Donald Trump has that at Mar-a-Lago. Plus he had, what was it, 500 wives and 600 concubines, porcupines. But look what he asked for, the ability to discern judgment. It's an aspect of kingly rule. Well, just a couple of, well, I don't know if I've got time to run all of these. Let me see. You can find this in Proverbs 7, actually, which is level 2 of our sonship education. Malachi 3, Matthew 16. I think I'm going to let it go there for now because we're out of time. The heat certainly came on this hour. Next time, what I want to do, though, I might go ahead and finish these verses out. I really just wanted to impress you. And you need to be suitably impressed with that issue of discerning. Discernment when it comes to Romans 14 up there, in verses 10, 11, and 12. We don't have 12 up there. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And if it goes badly for you at the judgment seat of Christ, some of that can be because of not discerning the Lord's body. And discernment is a very important issue and actually is one of those items of spiritual merchandise that you can accrue as a son, and we may touch on that as well. It's kind of like that spiritual money that we talked about when we were back in Proverbs chapter 3. Well, I'm out of time for this session, so I'm going to have to stop it and stop it right there. But it gives you a little bit of flavor of what discernment is. You can look up some of these things on your own. I think it's profitable to do that. And we're ready now to, I think, after we tidy up a few loose ends here, to finish off the godly thinking with that last verse in Romans 14, verse 12. Any questions or comments then before we dismiss? Okay. All right. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these matters today. We thank you for your word and for the accuracy of it, that we don't have to go outside it to be able to understand it, but that you have built it and composed it in such a way that we can gain the understanding from it. We thank you for your the crosswork of Jesus Christ, that his death, his burial, resurrection, and the redemption that we all have through Jesus Christ. We just pray, Father, that we will live in light of that as sons and daughters, that we will utilize your word and take it seriously and understand and appreciate it so that we might be by it conformed to the image of your dear Son in all the matters of our life. We again thank you for all these things and for our time spent here together today. And we just pray that we will have your wisdom in all of these matters and that they will continue to edify us unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.